Are in the book of Romans, chapter 9, and if you're here without a Bible, we have one that you can use. If you're a visitor especially and don't have a Bible, we'll be happy to give you one, a King James Bible. Anyone at all need one this morning? Okay. All right, anyone else here today need a Bible so you could follow along? All right, Romans chapter 9 this morning. And I am truly, truly, truly hoping and praying that this message will be a blessing to you this morning, because this was such a blessing to me in getting it ready. I got a blessing, and I learned a lot in just thinking about some things again. We're going to talk this morning about the subject of election. And we find it here in Romans chapter 9. We're not going to read this whole chapter, or this whole section again, but we're going to, just for the sake of time, just pick up our reading this morning right in the middle of this section. We've been studying Romans chapter 9 now for a couple of months, almost 3 months, and just examining not only the reasons for Israel's rejection of Jesus Christ, but what purpose of God was accomplished by that. And this morning, why don't we start with verse number 10. It says, "And not only this," meaning those few verses preceding this where Paul is mentioning how by God allowing Israel to fall, it revealed some things about some in Israel who were not, they were Jews racially, but were not truly Jews spiritually, because Romans chapter 2, verse 28 and 29 says, "He is not a Jew which is one outwardly, but he is a Jew which is one inwardly." And so, of course, God was looking upon the heart, and even though many in Israel were racially Jews, they were not spiritually God's children. And so that point is made clear in verses 6 through 9. And then in verse number 10, he's going to add to that point this thing. It says, "And not only this, but when Rebekah also had conceived by one, even by our father Isaac, for the children being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him that calleth, it was said unto her, the elder shall serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated." Let's go on down to verse 18. 14 through 18. "What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? God forbid." Why would someone react as Paul suspects they might in verse number 14? As if someone might say, well, God is unrighteous. God is not right to do such a thing. What thing? To choose one over another. Because in verses 10 through 13, we are talking about God making a choice. And then in verse number 14, Paul is assuming some would ask this question. Well, then God, that's not fair. That's not right for God to make that kind of choice. Verse 14, "What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God?" The answer, of course, is no. God forbid. "For he saith to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. So then it is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. For the scripture saith unto Pharaoh, even for this same purpose, that's a pretty important word, purpose. You know, it showed up in Romans chapter 8 concerning our predestination. If you go back there, Romans chapter 8, do you remember verse number 28? "And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose." All right, so we were called according to a purpose. There was something that God had in mind that is actually greater than your salvation. There's something that God is working out. He has the right to do that. God created the world. God created man. God created angels. And God had a reason for doing that. He had a purpose in doing that. And so everything that God does is according to that purpose. And so back to Romans chapter 9, it says, "For the scripture saith unto Pharaoh, even for this same purpose have I raised thee up, that I might show my power in thee, and that my name might be declared throughout all the earth. Therefore hath he mercy on whom he will have mercy, and whom he will, he hardeneth. All right, back up to verse number 11, if we could. It says, for the children, meaning Jacob and Esau, for the children being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, they were still in Rebekah's womb, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him that calleth, it was said unto her, the elder shall serve the younger, as it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. We're going to focus in this morning a little bit more on that word in verse 11 and the subject that's mentioned in verse number 11, the subject of God's election. Let's pray. Father, help us this morning, Lord, as we look at these things, that, Father, this might be a blessing to your people today, that, Father, we might learn about not only our own salvation, but, Lord, more importantly, about the big picture and to see what you are doing, Lord, in this world, what your purpose was, Lord, in promoting one nation above another, promoting one race above another, promoting one man above all others. And, Lord, we just pray that we might understand your purpose in doing so. Help us this morning. May the Spirit of God give us understanding. May you give me the ability this morning, Lord, to make these things clear. Give me the power of God, I pray, Lord, today upon the preaching. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Well, the subject of election. Now, we've already mentioned this, and we don't have to go back over it. I don't think that Romans chapter 9, 10, and 11 are not about you or your salvation. They're not about the body of Christ. Romans chapter 9, 10, and 11 are about whom? Israel. Okay? So the whole fact that these chapters are devoted to the nation of Israel lets you know that whatever subject is brought up in that context has to do with Israel. So if in verse number 11 God is talking about election, it would be a real stretch to begin with to assume that he's talking about the individual, that he's talking about you or me individually, or that he's even talking about Jacob or Esau individually. Because the subject of Romans 9, 10, and 11 is not Jacob, not Esau, not me, not you. The subject is the nation of Israel, the entire race of Jewish people prepared by God in the Old Testament for the coming of their Messiah. And then when he came, they failed to see him and understand who he was and rejected him. And so remember, Romans 9, 10, and 11 is an explanation of that. So the election that's mentioned here is not personal election. It's not personal election. It's not personal salvation. It is national election. It has to do with God choosing Israel for a purpose. That's all this is. And to make any more of it is to read into it your own private interpretation, to read into it your own pet doctrine. But in the context, the subject is the election, God's choosing of a nation over other nations, and why God would do that and then allow that nation to fall. All right, so it's not so mysterious when you just let everything stay in its context. Interpret everything when you read your Bible. You should get in the habit of doing this. Is that when you're reading something, it is important to look at what surrounds it, to look at the context of the verse that you're studying. And if you try and put your own twist on it, your own and you know your own spin on the thing that isn't consistent with the verses around it, with the context, then you are likely headed for your own false doctrine. But if you leave it in the context where God put it, understand it in that sense primarily, it's got other applications as well, but the primary application is that God is simply, in this passage, he's not talking about the salvation of your soul. He's not talking about whether he chose someone before eternity passed to go to heaven or he chose someone to go to hell. It's got nothing to do with it. The context is, what did God do with the nation of Israel and why? Israel is obviously the subject of this chapter. In fact, when we look at the word election in the Bible, most of the time, in fact, almost nearly all of its early uses in the Scriptures, with the exception of one, always have to do with the nation of Israel. Not individuals, but with the nation of Israel. Now, there are four people or groups of people in the Bible that are spoken of as being elect. There are four and no more. And it's important to know that. These are the four people or groups that are spoken of in the Scriptures as being elected of God, chosen of God for a reason, a purpose. All right. First of all, it's the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, His election, He as the elect of God, that's the first mention of election in the Bible in Isaiah chapter 42 and verse number 1. We won't go there. But in Isaiah 42 verse 1, that's the first time the word elect or election or elected and of any the word in any form shows up in the Scriptures. So the first thing to know is that election primarily, since that's the first mention, that's the primary mention, then election primarily has to do with Jesus Christ. It has to do with God choosing one above all others, that one might have the preeminence, right? When somebody gets elected, they kind of rise above all the other contenders, right? Everybody else just fades into the background. The guy that wins the election is the guy that was chosen above his equals. And the Lord Jesus Christ was chosen, not above His equals, but He was chosen above everyone, above angels, above mankind, above principalities and powers. He's exalted and chosen of God. He is God's elect in Isaiah chapter 42. Now, it's interesting that the next six, seven, eight times in the Bible that the word elect or election shows up in the Scriptures, it has to do in every one of those instances, not with any individual, but with the nation of Israel. Election, the secondary meaning, a primary meaning, the Lord Jesus Christ. He is, as God says in Isaiah 42 verse 1, behold mine elect, my chosen, the one upon whom I have placed a particular purpose, a divine purpose. Why was Jesus Christ chosen? God had a purpose in mind. Every election is according to a purpose. Why would God the Father choose Jesus Christ? Because the choice of Jesus Christ was, there was some plan that God the Father was going to work out. What would that plan be? Well, the redemption of the whole world, bringing many sons into glory. So God needed one, a redeemer, a savior, a captain, a commander, to be His, to fulfill His purpose. The Lord Jesus Christ was elected of God for that purpose, chosen for a purpose, right? The second group, the first one is the Lord Jesus Christ. The second group is Israel. Israel is spoken of throughout the Scriptures as the elect, right? Never referring to individuals, but a nation as a whole. God's elect. God, in other words, God chose a nation. He chose that nation above other nations. He gave them a priority. He gave them, in a sense, a preeminence. Read the Old Testament. You'd have to be pretty blind and dumb to not realize that the Old Testament pretty much focuses on the nation of Israel. Why? They were elected of God. They were given preeminence. God had a purpose for them. We said last Sunday what that purpose was. To them, God committed the oracles of God. He wanted a nation that He could adopt as His own son. In the Old Testament, when it speaks about adoption, it's speaking about a nation that God adopted. God became their father. God took them as if they were His son collectively. He said, I called my son, Israel, out of Egypt. He looked upon the whole nation as if they were His own son. And so God wanted a nation that could be His own. A nation to whom He would give His words, like a father would give to his son. God gave His words. He committed the oracles, His wisdom, His truth, His doctrine, to that nation. That nation received them. That nation became greater and more important than any other nation on the face of the earth. The book of Deuteronomy says what was their primary distinction is that what nation on the face of the earth had that blessing to have received from God His words. I mean, that was their greatest treasure. That was their greatest treasure, is that they had the Scriptures. They had the oracles of God. God did that. God chose a nation. That means He elected them. He chose them. For what reason? To save them and send them to heaven? No. He chose them for a purpose that He had in mind. He wanted a nation to have His words. He gave them to Israel. They received them. He wanted a nation, we said last Sunday, to be His witness on the earth. Remember, in the Old Testament, most of the world was living in steep, steep, dark idolatry, worshiping the gods of the heavens, right? Worshiping the stars, worshiping Baal, worshiping Ashtoreth, worshiping all these various deities, right? The whole world was covered in this. I mean, even in the days of Noah, before the flood and even after the flood. And so what did God do? God reached down into that idolatrous mess, found one man that would hear his voice, Abraham, and called that man out of that idolatry, called him away from his idolatrous people, sent him to a place that God had in mind, made that man some promises and said, I'm going to make a great nation of you. And I'm going to use you to be a blessing to the whole earth. So God wanted to give a nation. He chose a nation, Israel, to receive His word, to be His witnesses, so that there would be a testimony on this earth that there was one true God. God wanted somebody to know the truth. And so Israel was chosen for that reason. She was supposed to bear witness to the nations around her. She didn't do a very good job of that. But you see in the Old Testament, God sent some of His prophets to Edom, sent His prophets to Nineveh. He sent prophets to this Gentile country and that Gentile country. Some of His prophets were almost, seems like they were almost like circuit riding prophets. They went around to many of the nations and just preached. What were they preaching? The truth that there is one God. One God. All right? Why was that important? Because the whole world was worshiping multiple gods. And so Israel was a witness. Israel had the scriptures, but their primary reason was that God wanted a nation to whom He could come and dwell in the midst of them, that He could be one of their own. He would be born. It was almost like Israel, I think of Israel almost as being like a womb. Israel was the womb into which the seed of God, that promised seed, the Lord Jesus Christ, would be placed. And that seed, the Lord Jesus Christ, was born as a Jew, as a Jew, to a Jewish virgin. He lived as an obedient Jew. He lived under the law. I mean, he was a Jew. All the men of this Bible, I mean, your Bible is a Jewish book. Amen? All the writers of this book are Jews. But Jesus Himself said, salvation is of the Jews. I mean, so God chose that nation to get the Scriptures, to be His witness, to whom He could send the Savior of the world, and through Him, that Jewish seed, that son of Abraham, through Him, salvation could go to the whole world, even the Gentiles. So God elected Israel for that purpose. God elected the Lord Jesus Christ for a purpose to be our Savior. Israel to receive the Scriptures, be a witness, and to bring the Savior into the world. The Bible speaks about elect angels. We won't get into that, but that's the third group. The Lord Jesus Christ, the nation of Israel, angels, certain angels are elected, chosen of God for a reason. And then that fourth group is you and I. Those who are saved, those who are born again, those who are in the body of Christ, we are called in the Scriptures the elect. We are elect because we are in Christ. Once you're in the one who is elect, that makes you elect. Amen? Do you see that? If you're in Christ, you're the elect. Why? God chose Jesus Christ to save the world. Once you believe on Him and are placed in Him, now you are the elect. All right? But we're going to look at this word election as it fits in this particular context. Let's go back to verse number 11 again. It says, for the children being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of Him that calleth, it was said unto her, the elder shall serve the younger. Well, this chapter is the greatest chapter in the Bible, or probably the strongest chapter in the Bible on the subject of election. But if we look at this just within its context here, you're going to see that it does not teach what Calvinists want it to teach, or what they claim that it teaches. What do they claim that it teaches? Well, they claim that what this is really saying is that God chose some beforehand to go to heaven, and God chose some to go to hell. And this is one of their great proof texts right here. They say that that's what it means, that Jacob was loved of God while he was still in the womb, and Esau was hated of God while he was still in the womb. So that means this is their spin on it, is that Jacob and Esau had not yet even done any good or evil. They hadn't yet even had an opportunity whether to believe on God or to reject God, so that what transpired in their histories was simply the result of God choosing one to go to heaven and one to go to hell. That's the common interpretation of this passage. Although you notice that heaven or hell or salvation isn't mentioned anywhere in here. Salvation is not the subject. One of the clues is right there in verse number 12. It was said unto her, the elder shall what? You see, service is the subject, not salvation. Service. What did God say? He didn't say to them, the elder shall go to hell and the younger shall go to heaven. No, that wasn't God's purpose. God made a decision about what the outcome of these two men's lives would be and how they would fulfill His purpose, that they would serve that purpose. And that purpose was served by God working in the heart of the elder that he would end up serving the younger. Remember that this is all about Israel. This is not about personal election. This is simply God's choice of whom He would use to fulfill a purpose that He had already determined in advance. The elder shall serve the younger. Right? Remember we said in Genesis chapter 25 and verse 23, the Lord said to Rebekah that there, what was in her womb? What did God see when He looked into Rebekah's womb? Two nations. So God isn't looking at them as two individuals, one whom He hated and one whom He loved. He's looking at two nations, one whom He's going to use and bless, and one whom He's going to use for His purpose, even though it doesn't work out too good for that nation. Esau is the father of the Edomites. You can read in the Old Testament about the country of Edom in Mount Seir. And so the Edomites are mentioned in the Scriptures, and they are often not mentioned in a very good light. One of the things that we know about the Edomites, according to the book of Obadiah, is that God looked down on the nation of Edom, and they were a proud people. That was their great sin. Whereas the sin of Sodom, if you said, what was the major sin of Sodom? Some would say, if you like to give things your own personal interpretation, you would say, inhospitality. No, the sin of Sodom was sexual perversion, homosexuality. All right, that was the predominant sin. What was the predominant sin of Edom? Pride. Pride. Do you remember a verse in the Bible? The Bible says, six things doth the Lord hate, yea, seven are an abomination to Him. Do you remember what the very first thing in the list was? Proud look. Doth the Lord what? Hate. You know the characteristic about Edom? They were a proud people. They dwelled in the rocks. They dwelled in the mountains. And they felt themselves, that they had an impregnable kind of a situation. Teman was their capital city. They just believed they were beyond the reach of God, that, they were stronger than God. They were a proud people. They got that from their forefather, Esau, who had no sensitivity toward the things of God, no desire for God, no desire for eternal things. And the Edomites were very, fleshly, carnal, worldly people, proud. And the Bible says that God hates pride. So even these verses here, this is important. You gotta let this truth drill, and I'm gonna prove it to you from the Scriptures. God is not talking about two individuals. He's talking about two nations. Do you know how many times in the Bible God called the nation of Israel Jacob? About four dozen. Long centuries after Jacob is dead, God looked down on that nation and he called that nation Jacob. God loved Jacob. Whom? His people, His elect nation. He's not talking about loving that individual in the womb. He's not talking about hating that individual in the womb. He's talking about that nation that individual fathered. Because even later, that nation is called Esau in Obadiah. God looked down on the nation of the Edomites and called them Esau, a nation full of proud sinners, and God hated that. But I digress. Let's get back to our text here. So, we're talking about God choosing. And in Romans chapter 11, we're not talking about God choosing individuals for salvation or for damnation. We're talking about God choosing one nation to bless and one nation to use for His purpose in being an obstacle to the other. And you got to see that. God can work in nations as He chooses, as He sees fit. Romans chapter 9 is not about you. It's not about your salvation. It's not about Jacob's salvation. It's not about Esau's salvation. It's not about whether Jacob or Esau went to heaven or hell. The subject isn't even brought up here. But that's the subject that's forced upon these verses by someone who wants to read their doctrine into this passage. Calvinism. And I don't even like to attach his name to it, because as you're going to see this morning, Calvin himself did not believe the things that are attributed to him today. That'll be a shock to you. I'm going to read you some quotes from Calvin. Calvin didn't even believe the things that are commonly attributed to him today. And some very famous Calvinists didn't believe them either. So there's this whole war that the devil has stirred up between, you know, I mean, you might not be aware of it, you know, in the pew, but I mean, among preachers and pastors, I mean, it's a doctrinal, you know, controversy among many. And it's debated, and people fight about it on the internet, and preachers argue with one another, and there are books written to, you know, attack one position, and the guys on that position write books to attack the other position. And most of the time, nobody even knows the other person's position. They just attack what they assume is the other person's position. You're going to see that it might not all be what you think it is. But in Romans chapter 9, one thing that you got to get clear is that this is not about you. It's not about your salvation. It's not about the New Testament church. It's not about Jacob's salvation or Esau's salvation. It is about Israel and God's dealings with that nation. And you better get that straight, that Israel and the church are not the same thing. Right? We're not the same. Old Testament Israel is not the New Testament church. The seed of Abraham are not the sons of God. The Old Testament law is not grace. You and I don't live under the law. We're under grace. The kingdom of heaven, as in the Old Testament, is not the body of Christ. The blood of bulls and goats, which is all they had, is not the blood of Christ. The priests of Israel, the Levitical priesthood, is not the pastors of the New Testament. They're not the same. The altar in the Old Testament temple. In the Old Testament temple, there was the altar. And you went there and you brought your sacrifices. And some people have tried to liken that altar to the Lord's table. You know, Catholicism does that. They don't have the Lord's table. They have an altar at the front of the church. And you come to receive the body of Christ at the altar. Why? Because in Israel, the sacrifice was laid upon an altar. Why don't we come to an altar to receive the Lord's Supper? Because Israel is not the church. That Old Testament covenant was nailed to the cross. That Levitical priesthood was done away. Those sacrifices are no more. You realize that you and I, this is a whole brand new thing that the Lord did in establishing the New Testament church. We don't come to an altar to receive the body of Christ. We come to a table and receive bread that's supposed to remind us of what Jesus sacrificed for us, and to remind us that He's coming again soon, and we won't have to do this around a table in remembrance of Him. We'll get to sit at the table with Him. So it's a feast of remembrance. You're not putting the body of Christ in your body, in your mouth. That's ridiculous. So that's what happens when you try and force the doctrines of Israel upon the New Testament church. And for that reason, Calvin, who was a follower of Augustine, the father of Roman Catholic doctrine, Calvin believed nearly all the things that Augustine taught. Augustine formulated in the 4th century the doctrines that later became Roman Catholicism. Calvin thought that Augustine was the greatest theologian that ever lived. And so many of Calvin's bad ideas, many of his false doctrine, he got from Augustine. And because they couldn't make the distinction between Israel and the church. In fact, they believe, and Calvin believed, like Augustine, in replacement theology. Meaning, Israel is done, and God now has established a new Israel, and that the church is the new Israel, that the church has now replaced the nation of Israel, and they are no more, forever, gone, forgotten, done with, and now Israel has replaced the church. The church has replaced Israel. That's a false doctrine. God has temporarily set Israel aside, but what he's doing with the body of Christ right now is not a replacement for Israel. This is something brand new that the prophets in the Old Testament didn't even foresee. And when God's done doing what he's doing with you and me right now, and this program ends, and the trumpet sounds, and the Lord Jesus Christ descends from heaven with a shout, and he gathers up us out of this place, and we meet him in the air, guess what? He's kicking in the old program. It starts all over again. He just finishes what he put on hold at the cross to come and get you. He turned from that, put that on pause, so the Lord Jesus Christ could come and save the Gentiles. The program that God has with Israel isn't done. We're not replacing Israel. It's just been put on pause. You and I right now are living in the pause. We're living right now, if you want to think of it this way, we are, you know what a parenthesis is? I mean, it's an independent thought stuck in the middle of a sentence. It has its own meaning. It has its own complete thought right there. And if you took it out of the sentence still makes sense, right? So you got Israel as the first part of the sentence. You and I are in the parentheses right now. And God's doing something in that parentheses right now in time that the prophets in the Old Testament didn't even foresee. This isn't written about in the Old Testament, what God was going to do with you and I. But when God is finished with this, God's just going to remove the whole parentheses and the sentence finishes. The sentence that he started with the Lord Jesus Christ is completed in the tribulation. And then the Lord Jesus Christ comes back and establishes his kingdom. And Paul is the apostle to the pause. Do you know what Paul's name means in Greek? Pause. And you know the first time the word Paul shows up in the Bible? It's in parentheses. Just one of those funny little coincidences in the Bible. What a book, amen? Just to give you the idea that what God's doing right now, nobody foresaw this. And Romans chapter 9 is not you, it's not the church, it's not the doctrine of grace, it's not the doctrine of salvation, it's Israel. It's not even Jacob's salvation or Esau's damnation. It's Israel. You got to see that. When God is talking about those two individuals in Romans chapter 9, he's not talking about them personally, he's talking about what they represented. He saw them from the very beginning in the womb as two nations. As two nations. And that's the way they are spoken of in Romans chapter 9. God is telling you why he chose one nation over another. And when his purpose was fulfilled, he allowed that nation to fall. He gave them the scriptures. We still have them today. He allowed Israel to be a witness that there was one true God. Yes, the world knew that. He used Israel to bring the Savior into the world. The Savior came. When God's purpose for Israel at that time was done, he allowed that nation to fall. It was according to his purpose, even though the prophets didn't see it coming. He allowed them to fall. Why? God had something else he was going to do in the parentheses for a short period of time. Short, 2,000 years. And when that period is done, we're coming to the end of it right now, God's just going to take the whole parentheses home to heaven with him. And then God's going to go back and finish the sentence that he started. But let's look at it let's go back and look a little bit at verse number 12 and 13. It was said unto her, the elder shall serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. I wanted you to think about something. Both of those statements are recorded elsewhere in the Bible. Now, this is important, so pay attention. Verse number 12 is written in Genesis chapter 25. Verse number 13, because it says, as it is written, so it's written in the Bible somewhere also. Probably in Genesis chapter 25, right? No. Do you know that it was written centuries later? Say, what's important about that? Think about it for a second. Verse number 13 is a quote from Malachi chapter 1. In fact, maybe we should go and look at it. Let's go look at Malachi. Since the Lord brought it up, let's go see Malachi. That's the last chapter in the Old Testament. What book is Genesis? First book in the Old Testament. What book is Malachi? Last book in the Old Testament. Any idea how many centuries there are in between those two events? Any idea how many centuries there are in between Jacob and Esau in the womb and God's pronouncement of His hatred in Malachi chapter 3? When did God say He hated Esau? When they were in the womb? No. This is recorded centuries later. Long after Jacob and Esau have already been born, lived, died, fathered nations, long after those nations' histories are recorded, God could then look down upon Jacob, who's Jacob, the nation of Israel, who's Esau, the nation of Edom. And what could God say then about both of those boys? He's not talking about the individuals. He's talking about the nations that they represent. The burden of the word, chapter 1, verse 1, the burden of the word of the Lord to Israel by Malachi. I have loved you, saith the Lord. Who? Wait, stop. Who? Who did he love? The nation of Israel, saith the Lord. Yet you say, wherein hast thou loved us? Was not Esau Jacob's brother, saith the Lord? Yet I loved Jacob, and I hated Esau, and laid his mountains, that is, the nation that he became, the people that inhabited the mountains, those strongholds that they built up high in the mountains and they thought they were impregnable. They thought that they were impervious to God's judgments. They lived up there in the pride of their lofty habitations. And God said, I'll show you what I'm going to do with Edom. I'll show you what I'm going to do to Esau. Remember, when he's speaking about Esau here, is he talking about the man individual in the book of Genesis? I want to ask you a question. Did God hate Esau in the book of Genesis? No. You can't prove that from the Bible. In fact, in Hebrews chapter 11, it says that Abraham blessed both Jacob, or Isaac blessed both Jacob and Esau concerning things to come. That means Isaac, when it came time to bless his sons, because remember how astute Isaac was. Isaac put the blessing of God on both Jacob and Esau. Think about that. If God hated Esau, then he didn't reveal it to Isaac's heart that Esau was condemned. How can God bless that which he's condemned? God used Abraham to bless both Jacob and Esau concerning things to come, the future. So, and that means that God wasn't showing any hatred toward Esau in the Old Testament. God hasn't chosen one to go to heaven and one to go to hell. But God, because of His foreknowledge, knew what the pride in Esau's heart would make of him and his people. God knew, because He can see the future, He knew what would become of Esau. He knew the nation that He would produce. He knew the decisions that He would make. And once those decisions were made, and Esau chose the wives that he chose, and they were a grief to his parents, and once Esau became a great nation, God gave Esau Mount Seir to dwell in, and once Esau moved his people there and established a kingdom, and then they began to reproduce, and Esau is long dead, but his people continue to live up there in the mountains in those strongholds, and they never did humble their hearts toward God. They were never a people that acknowledged God, had any reverence for Him or any humility toward Him, but they just lived like a typical New Yorker, you know, just like in the pride of their heart because of the glory of their habitations and their accomplishments. You know, too big to fail. Oh yeah? Not until God says you're going to fail. When God says I'm bringing down Edom, and you know what? In the Old Testament, God destroyed Edom. God went up and He destroyed them. And so, when you're reading Malachi chapter 1, you're reading God looking back over centuries of Edom's history. You're not looking at God making a statement in advance. You're looking at God making a statement. He's talking about what Esau became, the people, the nation that came of him. And God is talking in Malachi chapter 1, not about Jacob individually, about nation, about Israel. Because he said you in the first in sentence, verse number 2, he said, Israel, I've loved you. I've loved you. What's the proof of that love, God is saying? Well, look at what I've done with you as a nation. Just look at your nation. Look at your blessings. Look back over your history, God could say in Malachi. Doesn't what I've done with you prove that I loved you? Look at the history of Edom, God says. Doesn't what I've done with Edom prove that I hated Esau in a sense? That I did not favor the nation of the Edomites? That I didn't bless Esau and his nation? Why couldn't God bless them? Because of the wickedness in their heart. Because of the pride in their heart. God hated that. Go to the book of Obadiah. But you know what? Before you go to Obadiah, go to Jeremiah. Go to Jeremiah chapter 49. Jeremiah chapter 49. Verse number 7. Jeremiah chapter 49, verse number 7. Concerning Edom, thus saith the Lord of hosts, is wisdom no more in Teman, their capital? Is counsel perished from the prudent? Is their wisdom vanished? Flee ye, turn back, dwell deep, O inhabitants of Dedan. For I will bring the calamity of Esau upon him, the time that I will visit him. Visit who? Visit Esau personally? No, Esau has been dead for centuries at this point. God says, I'm going to judge Esau. Do you mean Esau the person or Esau the nation? That's a question. What's the answer? Esau the nation. He said, I'm going to bring the calamity of Esau upon him, the time that I will visit him. If grape gatherers come to thee, would they not leave some gleaning grapes? If thieves by night, they will destroy till they have enough. But I have made Esau bare. I mean, even somebody coming to steal your stuff is probably not going to steal every last thread of everything you got. He said, but watch me deal with Edom. I'm going to take everything they got. He said, this is going to be worse than grape gatherers who go in and maybe pluck a vineyard clean, but they're going to leave grapes here and there. He said, that's not what I'm going to do. God's saying when he makes an end of Edom, he was going to make a complete end of Edom. There's no trace of Edom today. There is no trace of Edom today. God did exactly what he said he was going to do. It says in verse number 10, but I have made Esau bare. I have uncovered his secret places. Who? The individual or the nation? The nation. I have made him bare. I've uncovered his secret places. And he, the individual or the nation? The nation shall not be able to hide himself. His seed is spoiled, his brethren and his neighbors, and he is not. Now go over to Obadiah. Obadiah. Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, right in there. Obadiah, chapter 1. The vision of Obadiah. Thus saith the Lord God concerning Edom. So now you know what the book of Obadiah is going to be about. If you want to learn about how God felt about Esau, the nation, you read the book of Obadiah. And guess what you're going to find in the book of Obadiah over and over again? Their pride, their pride, their pride, their pride. One of the seven things that God says specifically that he hates, and he puts pride first. It says here, thus saith the Lord God concerning Edom, we have heard a rumor from the Lord, and an ambassador is sent among the heathen. Arise ye, let us rise up against her in battle. Behold, I have made thee small among the heathen. Thou art greatly despised. The pride of thine heart hath deceived thee. Thou that dwellest in the clefts of the rock, whose habitation is high, that saith in his heart, who shall bring me down to the ground? Though thou exalt thyself as the eagle, and though thou set thy nest among the stars, thence will I bring thee down, saith the Lord. If thieves came to thee, if robbers by night, how art thou cut off? Would they not have stolen till they had enough? If the grape gatherers came to thee. Wow, how about that? God put the same words in the mouth of Obadiah that he did in Jeremiah. It says, if the grape gatherers came to thee, would they not leave some grapes? How are the things of Esau searched out? How are his hidden things sought up? All the men of thy confederacy have brought thee even to the border. The men that were at peace with thee have deceived thee and prevailed against thee. And they that eat thy bread have laid a wound under thee. There is none understanding in him. Shall I not in that day, saith the Lord, even destroy the wise men out of Edom and understanding out of the mount? of Esau. Do you see, who did God really hate? He's not talking in Romans chapter 9 about an individual. He's talking about the nation. And Malachi is written hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years after Esau, the individual, was dead. When God expressed His hatred, He's looking back on history. He's looking back. Israel wants to know, what proof is there that you really loved us? Well, God said, really? Can't you see that I love Jacob? Can't you see that I love the tents of Jacob? Can't you see that I gave my word, my testimonies, and my covenant to Jacob? How many times in the Old Testament, numerous times in Psalms and the prophets, God speaks of the nation as Jacob, as an individual, but He's talking about the nation hundreds of years after Jacob is dead. So God is saying, really? You doubt my love for you? Look at the history of my dealings with you as a nation. Can't you see from history that I have loved Jacob and hated Esau? Look at what I've done to the nation of Israel. I mean, to the nation of Edom. God says, my judgments came down upon Edom. I destroyed them. So it's evident there that that's one of the things that you've got to keep clear. Let's go back to Romans chapter 9. Romans chapter 9. Then let's go back and, if we can, just for a second, let's examine this misinterpretation of Romans chapter 9. It is not speaking about an individual's salvation or damnation, even though this is the great classic chapter that every Calvinist will take you to if you have a discussion. Those who believe that some were preordained and predestinated to be saved, and if you were one of those chosen elect, that's their definition of election, is that you were chosen in advance to be saved, and if you're one of those, you are going to get saved no matter what. Normally those who believe that are not particularly evangelistic. There are some exceptions, but normally a person who believes that, his evangelism, his efforts to win the lost and even to pray for the lost are really ridiculous. Because God has already, according to him, God has already said, I'm going to save those who are elect, and no matter what happens, they're going to get saved. And those who are not elect, no matter what happens, they're going to go to hell. So that means your evangelism is in vain. That means your prayers are in vain. You'd be better off just to stay home, study your Bible, and forget about everybody else. Because the ones that are going to be the ones that are elect are going to get saved, and the ones who are the non-elect are going to go to hell no matter what you do and no matter what you pray. Isn't that a twisted doctrine? But Romans chapter 9 is where they build their case or try to build their case. And they define election as being God's decision in the past to save some and damn others. So you have these two camps. It's obvious which camp we appear to be in, which group we appear to be in. But the truth is that these two doctrines sort of blur a little bit in the middle. Does God not make a choice in saving you? Of course He does. Do you not make a choice in allowing yourself to be saved? Of course you do. So actually, both things are really true. Calvin had some things right. And those who reject Calvin and hate everything associated with Calvin have some things wrong. It's because both things, these things are not mutually exclusive. It can be that God made a choice as to who would be in heaven and who would be in hell, and yet leave the choice to you. That doesn't make any sense. Well, I'm going to show you from the Scriptures that it actually is perfect sense, even if it's not completely clear. Let me ask you a question. Do you understand every mystery in the Bible? Do you and I have perfect understanding of even the simplest things? I mean, how much do you even understand redemption? Do you thoroughly grasp all the implications of the atonement? Do you and I understand how God could become a man and be completely man and yet completely God? Would you explain that one to me? Do you know that there are a lot of things in the Bible you can't understand completely? And there are a lot of things that seem to be contradictions in the Scripture. God and all man, that's a total contradiction. How is it possible that there's a sovereign God who chooses one to go to heaven, one to go to hell? Could God actually do that? Yes, in a sense, He does. just not the way Calvinists claim that he does. Well, then I thought it's all up to man's free will. Yes, it is. But then, doesn't God have a choice in this? Yes, he does. They don't exclude each other. They actually work together in a way that you and I might have a little hard time understanding or even explaining. I can't adequately explain it. But I'm gonna read you some things. I'm going to read you some quotes. I'm going to look at some verses here, and you're going to see that I don't think anybody really even understands or goes to the trouble of researching what Calvin actually said. Some say, well, for example, here in Romans chapter 11, look at this one. One of their defenses for this is in verse 29, "For the gifts and calling of God are without repentance." That means once God makes a decision, he never changes his mind. Yeah, once God decides that you're going to go to heaven, he never changes his mind. Once he decided that you were going to go to hell, he never changes his mind. The Calvinist would say God never repents. Oh, really? Genesis chapter 6, verse 6 says God repented. But wait a minute. That verse does say God doesn't repent. Which one is it? Does he repent or does he not repent? He does both. He can, if he wants to, change his mind. But there are some things that he decides not to change his mind about. Both things are true, even though you and I can't understand how they balance each other. Listen to, now, among the Calvinists, there are some great heroes of their side. You know, there would obviously be John Calvin himself. There are some great men whose books I have who are Calvinist, and yet you can learn some things from them. You just have to know what you're reading and know to weed out, you know, their perspective on things. But Arthur Pink, great, great book, one of the greatest commentaries on the book of John. Yet he was a, you know, 5-point Calvinist. Lorraine Boatner, I don't know if I'm pronouncing his name right, but wrote one of the greatest books on the history of the Roman Catholic Church and its doctrine. He was a 5-point Calvinist. I've got his book. I've gotten a blessing out of it. My copy's all marked out, marked up, and I've been blessed by his stuff. And yet, I know where he stands, and I know what to avoid. I know what to throw out. I know what to, you know, you have to have some sense and some discernment. So on the side of Calvin, there's some great, great men. In fact, sometimes Calvinists boast that on their side are all the intellectuals. All the deep thinkers are on their side. Well, that's not true. Some of the greatest men in Christian history took the opposite viewpoint. But on that side of Calvinism, probably the most famous preacher, most of you would think of it right away. Who would you think would be the most famous preacher on the Calvinist side? We have his books in the bookstore. Charles Spurgeon, right? His books, we read his devotional books. They're a blessing to our hearts. He wrote thousands and thousands of sermons. There are probably hundreds of books in his, you know, with him as the author. And yet he was a Calvinist. And on the other side, there's a great man that we get a blessing from Spurgeon's stuff. But we also, in this church, get a great blessing. We got a blessing from him this morning. Charles Wesley. He wrote most of the hymns in your Bible. I mean, the hymns in your hymn book. He was anti-Calvinist. In fact, his dear friend was George Whitefield. And Charles Wesley and George Whitefield in England were the closest of friends. They were preachers. They both came to America to try to evangelize America in the days of the Indians in the 1700s. And George Whitefield eventually came to a Calvinistic viewpoint. And there are letters that George Whitefield wrote against Wesley, and Wesley wrote letters against George Whitefield. And here's two great preachers. George Whitefield probably was responsible for maybe winning more people to Christ in this country. He went up and down the East Coast from Georgia all the way to Maine on horseback 3 times in his lifetime. Up and down from town to town. He preached in Staten Island. He preached in Jersey. Preached in all up and down the East Coast. And people would come out and hear him by the tens of thousands. When they knew he was coming, towns would get ready in advance. And he would go there. He would preach sometimes twice a day, just continually riding along the coast. You know that's a great blessing to this nation? God used George Whitefield to win thousands and thousands of people to Christ. He was a Calvinist. And yet God used Charles Wesley and John Wesley, also great preachers. God used John Wesley and Charles Wesley to keep England from suffering the same fate that France did during the French Revolution, when the French, you know, when the French society was all like just devolving into chaos and revolt, nation, the nation of England, at the same time that was going on, the nation of England was protected from that chaos. You know why? Because there were a bunch of preachers out in the streets and out in the fields preaching the gospel. John Wesley, Charles Wesley, and many of the men that followed him. Thousands and thousands and thousands of men that John and Charles Wesley trained to go out into the streets and preach. And John Wesley and Charles Wesley were exactly 100 degrees apart, opposite doctrinal polar ends of the scale from George Whitefield. George Whitefield thought Wesley was wrong. Wesley thought George Whitefield was wrong. And yet God used them both. God used the Calvinist. God used George Whitefield. There's no denying that. There's been other great men, Calvinists, that God used. God used. And God used, has used some men like Wesley, who completely hated all the doctrines that Whitefield stood for and wrote against each other. How is this possible? How is this possible? Is it possible that they're both right? Is it possible that there's a way for both of these things to actually be true in some way that you and I don't understand? Well, let me read what Spurgeon has to say about this. Listen to this. Brethren, be willing to see both sides of the shield of truth. Rise above the babyhood which cannot believe two doctrines until it sees the connecting link between them. I don't understand how free will and divine election can ever be compatible. I don't see the link. I don't see the connection. But you know what? We are infantile when we don't see that they, if we don't acknowledge that they both can be possible at the same time. Spurgeon goes on to say this, I do believe in divine election, but I am not so narrow in my thinking that I cannot also believe in human will. How do you like that from Spurgeon? It says, many have been frightened by the doctrine of election, but let not its truths trouble you. Divine election is a precious doctrine to those with illuminated minds. The wonderful doctrine of election may be preached to all without fear or favor, since it shuts so many in, but shuts absolutely no one out. Now that is probably, next to Calvin, the most famous Calvinist in history, Charles Spurgeon. And listen to him again. He said, divine election may be preached to all. Now Calvin believed that not all could get saved. But Spurgeon said, preach it to everyone without exception, without fear or favor, since it shuts so many in, but shuts absolutely no one out. How about that? But what about those outside the ranks of divine election, someone may ask? Let not that trouble you either, because our major concern should be taking the gospel to every creature. When we are sure that every creature has heard the gospel, there and then may be reason enough to concern ourselves with the elect and the non-elect. Why not just work on getting the gospel to every creature and leave those issues aside? That's what Spurgeon said. He said, brethren, if you can't see that both could possibly be true, then we are really infantile in our position. I'm going to give you some examples from the Bible where, depending on whether you're a Calvinist or of the other persuasion, I mean, which we are, I mean, I hesitate to call the other persuasion, the other position, Arminianism, all right, because we're not even going to get into that. It's named after a guy named Arminius, and it doesn't even matter. But the one side is those like us who believe that anyone can get saved, the gospel's for whosoever, and that your free will, you have a choice to make. You choose to be saved. The other side says, no, that can't be because God is a sovereign God, and man in his unsaved condition is dead like Lazarus in the tomb. A dead man can't hear. A dead man can't respond. That God has to quicken the sinner first. Then, once he's quickened spiritually, then he can believe. So God regenerates you, then you believe, which is backwards. Our position is, no, you hear the gospel. Even Adam in a lost condition could hear the voice of God in the garden after he fell. He was a sinner, but he could hear God's voice. That sinner can hear God's voice. Amen? He's not spiritually unable. He's not spiritually, he doesn't have a capacity to please God. He can't be righteous in the eyes of God, but he doesn't have inability. Calvin believed, and it's assumed that he believed. People who followed him wrote that he believed in the inability of the sinner to even exercise faith, because the sinner is dead in trespasses and sin, and a dead man can't do anything. So God has to give the dead man life, then, having received that life from God, when God flips on the switch, when God says, it's time for you to believe, it's time for you to get saved, God just sovereignly flips on the switch, You get regenerated, and then that regenerated man who's now alive can now exercise faith and believe in God. That's the Calvinist explanation of salvation. But I'll show you verses in the Scriptures where you could, depending on which side of the fence you were on, you could claim it as your verse. Both sides claim it as their verse. Let's go to Isaiah chapter 55. Isaiah chapter 55, verse 1. All right, Isaiah 55, verse 1. Ho. That means like, hey, heads up. Yo. Today would be yo. It goes, hello. That's God saying, hello. Ho. Everyone. All right, first, let's look at this from, let's say, Wesley's point of view. Our point of view. Ho, everyone that thirsteth. Come ye to the waters, and he that hath no money, come ye, buy and eat. Yea, come, buy wine and milk, without money and without price. Go down to verse 6 and 7. Seek ye the Lord while he may be found. Call ye upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return unto the Lord, and he will have mercy upon him and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. Obviously, I've used that verse to show the error of Calvinism that, look, God's salvation, God's offer of water, wine, milk, these are representations of life, eternal life, God's blessings, God's favor. Look, it's for everyone. Ho, everyone. Anyone, come, God is saying. That's our point of view. The Calvinists would say, ah, yes, but it says everyone that thirsteth. You see, the Calvinists would say, yep, see, I got you there. Thirsteth. You see, God has to give the thirst. That the sinner doesn't have a thirst for God. God has to put the thirst, and then everyone that thirsts can come. But God is that's the Calvinist point of view. Then our side would respond with this. Ah, but isn't thirst natural to every man? doesn't every human being on this earth thirst? I mean, we all do, right? Or else we'd never drink. So God knowing that every man needs water, God designed into you a thirst for water. Right? God put the sense of need there, so that you would go get the thing that your body needs. If you and I never experienced thirst, you'd just dehydrate and drop dead. God didn't want that to happen, so He put in you a thirst. And isn't that thirst just natural to every human being? Therefore, then our side would say, then the thirst in man for the things of God is there from the beginning. Then God put that in every single person. It's there somewhere that they know there's a God. There's a longing for something. They may not know what it is. They may not know how to get that longing satisfied. But every human being has that sense of longing to know what's out there and know God. All right. So there's a verse of Scripture that could go either way. Would you like to hear Spurgeon's comment on that verse? Here's what Spurgeon said about that verse. You know, the great Calvinist. He said, the Scripture does not say, come ye, except. No, it says, come all. Here is an amnesty published without exemption or exception. Perhaps someone would say, I thought you believed the doctrine of election. Well, now, I do believe the doctrine of election. I thank God that I do. It's a precious doctrine. But the doctrine of election shuts nobody out, though it shuts a great many in. But I may not be permitted to come and, but some would say, I may not be permitted to come and trust Christ, says another. What makes you think you can't? God says you may. He tells you, you shall. In fact, he says, he that believeth is not condemned already, because he hath not believed, thus making it a sin not to believe. So you really have such a right to believe in Christ that it becomes even your duty. Whatever the doctrine of election may be or may be meant to be, we will not talk of that just at the present time, for it is quite certain that it cannot contradict any other plain, practical direction of Scripture. Here is such a plain text for you, which no one can deny. Whosoever believeth in him is not condemned. Let me tell you, If you believe in Christ, you are one of the elect. Charles Spurgeon. If you believe in Christ, you are one of the elect. Now, we assume that Charles Spurgeon believed exactly like Calvin believed. And yet, he said in one place that John Calvin is one of the most misunderstood theologians in the world, because things are attributed to him that he didn't actually forcefully teach. Let's go to another verse. Romans chapter 5. Look at Romans chapter 5, verse number 18. Here's another good one that can go either way, which means that both are true. Romans chapter 5, verse number 18. It says, therefore, as by the offense of one, that would be Adam, judgment came upon all men to condemnation. All right? So how many people are condemned? How many people were affected by Adam's sin? All. Everybody. Without exception, right? Everybody. You were born into this world, and Adam's sin thousands and thousands of years ago affected your birth. You and I came into this world as sinners, needing to be born again. Why? His sin affected us. It condemned us. It says, by the offense of one, judgment came upon all men to condemnation. Even so, by the righteousness of one, the free gift came upon how many? All men. Doesn't mean that all will be saved, but it means that all have the opportunity to be saved. The free gift, just as judgment came upon all, condemnation is passed upon all, then so this free gift is available to all. Right? So, but a Calvinist would say, yes, but the giver always determines to whom he'll give his gift. Right? That's already in the giver's heart. When you have a gift for someone, you've already decided who the recipient of that gift will be. That would be their explanation of that verse. Yes, eternal life is a gift, but the giver decides who to give the gift to. All right? Sounds reasonable. Sounds plausible, right? Oh, you say, oh, yeah, that's true. That's true. I have a gift for someone. I've already decided who to give it to. Oh. Yeah, but what about this? If you can't refuse a gift, then is it a gift? If it can't be refused, then is it a gift? If someone forces something on you and you have no choice to accept it, then was it a gift? No. If you don't have a choice in the matter, with every gift, it's inherent in the whole idea of a gift that the person receiving it has a choice. He can receive it or he can reject it. So both are true. Did God in advance make a decision about whom to give his gift to? Of course he did. Who did he decide to give it to? Everybody. He just decided. He made a decision. God elected the whole human race as the possible recipients of his gift. And then, so that's true, God chose, but now man also has to choose. Man has to choose to receive that gift. Here's another good example of it. Go back to Genesis chapter 24. This might even be the best example. And I got a blessing out of it. I always love Genesis chapter 24 because it's about a poor guy getting a wife. And I love that. Next to your salvation, that's the greatest thing you'll ever get, is a good wife. And Rebecca became a good wife, and Isaac got a true blessing, a great blessing. And Genesis chapter 24 is the story of how Abraham's servant, Abraham, who here let's just make Abraham represent God the Father. And God the Father, Abraham in this story, let's say, sends the servant, who's not named in this chapter. He's named elsewhere, but in this chapter he goes nameless. But it's Eleazar, Abraham's chief servant. And so you could say that Eleazar would represent like the Holy Spirit. God the Father is sending the Holy Spirit out into the world to get a bride for his son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Abraham is sending his servant out into the world, outside of Abraham's vicinity, out, you know, someplace else, to get a bride for Isaac. And Isaac is always a type of Christ in the Bible. All right, well, let's look at that God's choice and Rebekah's free will are both in this chapter. In Genesis chapter 24, look at verse number 5. It says, and the servant said unto him, Abraham, peradventure the woman will not be willing to follow me into this land. Must I needs bring thy son again unto the land from whence thou camest? Like, if I go all this way to this place and I don't come back with a bride, what do you want me to do? You want me to bring Isaac back here and then Isaac pick one out and find one? Abraham said, no, don't do that. He said, in fact, in verse number 4, Abraham already kind of prophesied that the trip was going to be successful. He said, thou shalt go into my country and to my kindred and take a wife unto my son. Now here's God's instructions to the Holy Spirit. Go get my son a bride. Well, then you know that the will of the Father is going to be accomplished. In fact, later on, as the servant goes along the way, it says, verse number 8, it says, and if the woman will, Abraham is speaking to the servant, if the woman will not be willing to follow thee, then thou shalt be clear from this, my oath. All right, so even though Abraham sent the servant to go get a bride for Isaac, guess what? It all hinged on whether this bride was willing to go back with him or not. So this looks like the whole decision rested with Rebecca. Nope, not actually. Look down in the next verse. It says, verse 14, and let it come to pass. Now this is the servant praying. He's asking the Lord to bless his steps. He says, Lord, how am I going to know who the bride is supposed to be? Lord, is there some indication of the one that you have in mind? Do you think God had one in mind? Do you think when God sent the Holy Spirit out into the world, He didn't really care who would get saved or have any idea who it would be or what color their hair would be or who they, you know, anything about them? Didn't God already know their names? Didn't God already know their names were written in the Lamb's Book of Life from the foundation of the world? Of course they were. Didn't God, according to foreknowledge, know exactly who the bride would be? Yes, He did. He knew you would get saved. So in a sense, before God even sent the Holy Spirit, He knew exactly who the Holy Spirit was going to go get. So the Calvinists would say, see, there it is. God decided it in advance. He already knew in advance who it was that was going to be saved, and so there's nothing we can do about it. Well then, the bride had no choice in it. You and I had no choice in getting saved. But notice in Rebecca's case, it says here in verse number 14, the servant is praying and he says to God, and he's talking to God now, he's not talking to Abraham. He said, and let it come to pass that the damsel to whom I shall say, let down thy pitcher, I pray thee, that I may drink. And she shall say, now the servant is saying, Lord, I don't know how in the world I'm going to pick this woman out, but how about this, Lord? I'll say, do such and such, and then she'll say this, and then I'll know. In other words, he determined in advance who the bride would be. The servant said, let's do this. So there's a determination. Who's this bride going to be? The one that responds the right way to the servant's first attempt to woo her. What does she have to do? Just respond the right way. And he already determined what the right response was going to be. He decided that before he even saw Rebecca. He already knew in advance. He determined what the right response was going to be. God sent His Holy Spirit into the world with a message, and He knew the bride was. He knew the bride. Who was the bride? The ones who respond the right way. The servant already knew this, but notice what he says here. There's a curious word. It says, and she shall say, drink, and I will give thy camels drink also. Let the same be, watch this, you'll have to underline this. Let the same be she that thou hast appointed. You see, the servant knew God already had in his mind who she would be. In fact, she was already appointed. God had already appointed in eternity past who the bride of Isaac would be. Did God know that Rebekah would be the one? Of course He did. But did Rebekah have any choice at all in this matter? Yes, she did. So you have actually both things happening in this story. You have God appointing her, but you have Rebekah exercising her own free will. Because watch the way the story unfolds. Verse number 18. When the servant gets there, he's at the well, she comes out, and he tells her in verse 17, let me, I pray thee, drink a little water of thy pitcher. And she said, drink, my Lord. And she hasted and let down her pitcher upon her hand and gave him drink. And when she had done giving him drink, she said, here it comes. This is what he's been waiting for. He's been waiting to hear these words. He said, I will draw water for thy camels also until they have done drinking. Do you know that when the gospel is given to you, the Holy Spirit is just waiting for that response? He's just waiting. And then he'll know the one appointed unto salvation. See, God had in his mind, but it takes the sinner to respond properly to the Holy Spirit's invitation. The Spirit of God is waiting. Even this morning, if you're here and you're not saved, the Holy Spirit would give you the truth and want and draw you to Jesus Christ and maybe speak to your heart about trusting the Lord and getting eternal life. And then the Holy Spirit just waits for your response. What's the right response? You acknowledge that you're a sinner and you recognize that you need the Lord Jesus Christ and you call upon Him and you trust Him and you're saved. And so what does that mean? Well, God had appointed you, but you still have a part in the decision. Look at this. It says in verse number 49, now, after the servant and Rebekah go back to the house, the servant rehearses for Rebekah's family everything that's just happened. And after saying all that, now you would say, okay, the servant now knows that this is the right woman. He didn't go back and say, Dad, step aside. Family, step aside. Put that sword down, son, because I got her. You can't have her. And he didn't have to take Rebekah out dragging and screaming, no, I don't want to go. That's okay. You'll learn to like him. He's a nice guy. This is not about your will, but it's about the sovereign God having appointed you to be the wife of Isaac. And so now you will come and you will enjoy it. No. Now look at the servant. He goes back. He explains it to mom and dad and her brothers and sisters. And he says in verse 49, and now, if ye will deal kindly and truly with my master, tell me. And if not, tell me. So I'll know what to do. And the servant, he already knows, boy, this looks like the one, this seems like the one, she responded right. This is the one, it certainly seems to me like she's appointed. This is the one you appointed. But guess what? Even at this point, he knows you got a decision in this. What do you want to do with me? Are you going to deal kindly with my master and give him a wife? Because it certainly seems like God's hand is upon this, or not. You decide, and so I'll know what to do here. It says, if not, that I may turn to the right hand or to the left. So I'll know, I just go on my way. And it says in verse number 51, behold, Rebekah is before thee. Take her and go, and let her be thy master's son's wife, as the Lord hath spoken. And it came to pass that when Abraham's servant heard their words, he worshipped the Lord, bowing himself to the earth. They said, so the family had a part in the decision, right? It goes a little further. So now you say, okay, well, the servant knew who she was, and mom and dad knew she was, mom and dad agree that, okay, she's the one, and so go and get her, take her with you. No, I still don't want to go. No, you know what? Rebecca's even got a choice in this matter. Go over to verse number 57, and they said, we will call the damsel and inquire at her mouth. And they called Rebekah and said unto her, wilt thou go with this man? Do you know what that is? Is that, will you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ? There was a book in heaven that said, Kevin Andino, child of God. Pat Dean, child of God. Your name was written there before there was anything but God and a book. No angels, no sun, no stars, no earth. No Adam, no nothing. But God could look all the way into the future, see the cross, see the blood, see the sorrow, see the suffering, see His Son in hell, see you bowing your heart, seeing you receiving Him. And then God, before the whole story even began to unfold, God just wrote your name down. Elect, according to the foreknowledge of God. What a salvation you and I have. What a salvation you and I have. Did God make a choice? Yes, He did. Do you have a choice to make? Yes, you do. I'm going to close with this story. It's actually an illustration I read somewhere, but it's pretty cool. In 1829, there was a man named George Wilson who committed robbery. It was a postal robbery. And in the process of the robbery, he killed someone. The circumstances concerning the person's murder were a little questionable, but he was convicted and he was sentenced to die. But because of the circumstances, someone appealed on his behalf to President Andrew Jackson, who, when he considered all the circumstances, decided to give the man a complete pardon. So the President of the United States pardoned George Wilson. The news was taken to George Wilson in the penitentiary, sitting in Pennsylvania on death row, to be executed, to be hanged. And the word came down that the President has pardoned you. But for some reason that nobody still understands to this day, George Wilson declined the pardon. Said, I don't want it. And the people advocating for his life, for him to be spared, ended up taking this case in his name, but not at his urging, took this case all the way to the Supreme Court. And they argued that you can't kill a pardoned man. I mean, the President pardoned him, and regardless of whether he wants to be free or not, you can't put this man to death because he's been pardoned. So the case was heard before the Supreme Court. And their decision in 1829 was that the pardon was only valid if it was accepted by the one condemned. George Wilson was hanged. He had been pardoned, but he wouldn't receive it. Do you know that in Christ, 2,000 years ago, you were pardoned? You were forgiven at the cross before you were born. Because it says that God put all the sin of the world upon Jesus Christ, not imputing your sin to you. He put it on Christ. The pardon has already been sent down from heaven. What do I need to do? I have to accept it. I have to receive that pardon. Even though I don't deserve it, maybe George Wilson just felt undeserving of such a pardon. I don't know. Maybe he himself knew he really was guilty. But he could have gone free, but he wouldn't accept it. And even though you're condemned, if you won't accept the pardon, you perish. Isn't that something? God decided to pardon the whole world. But the whole world still has a choice in the matter, whether to receive that pardon or not. If you have, you are blessed. And if you haven't, you are still blessed because you've been pardoned and all you need to do this morning is just accept it, receive it. Call upon the one who pardoned you and tell him, Lord, I'll take that. I will accept that pardon and your sins, which are many, are all washed away in the blood of Jesus Christ. Did God appoint that to happen? Yes, he did. Do you still have to decide the matter? Yes, you do. Both things are true. And if you're here today, there's nothing stopping you from being saved. If you're lost, there's not a thing stopping you from being saved except your own will in the matter. If you'll choose the Lord Jesus Christ today and you'll receive that pardon, you can be sure you have eternal life. Let's bow our heads this morning. Every head bowed and every eye closed. There was a book in heaven that said, Kevin Andino, child of God. Pat Dean, child of God. Your name was written there before there was anything but God and a book. No angels, no sun, no stars, no earth, no Adam, no nothing. But God could look all the way into the future. See the cross, see the blood, see the sorrow, see the suffering, see his son in hell. See you bowing your heart, seeing you receiving him. And then God, before the whole story even began to unfold, God just wrote your name down. Elect, according to the foreknowledge of God. What a salvation you and I have. What a salvation you and I have. Did God make a choice? Yes, he did. Do you have a choice to make? Yes, you do. I'm going to close with this story. It's actually an illustration I read somewhere, but it's pretty cool. In 1829, there was a man named George Wilson who committed robbery. It was a postal robbery, and in the process of the robbery, he killed someone. The circumstances concerning the person's murder were a little questionable, but he was convicted and he was sentenced to die. But because of the circumstances, someone appealed on his behalf to President Andrew Jackson, who, when he considered all the circumstances, decided to give the man a complete pardon. So the President of the United States pardoned George Wilson. The news was taken to George Wilson in the penitentiary, sitting in Pennsylvania on death row, to be executed, to be hanged. And the word came down that the President has pardoned you. But for some reason that nobody still understands to this day, George Wilson declined the pardon. Said, I don't want it. And with people advocating for his life, for him to be spared, ended up taking this case in his name, but not at his urging, took this case all the way to the Supreme Court. And they argued that you can't kill a pardoned man. I mean, the President pardoned him, and regardless of whether he wants to be free or not, you can't put this man to death because he's been pardoned. So the case was heard before the Supreme Court. And their decision in 1829 was that the pardon was only valid if it was accepted by the one condemned. George Wilson was hanged. He had been pardoned, but he wouldn't receive it. Do you know that in Christ, 2,000 years ago, you were pardoned? You were forgiven at the cross before you were born. Because it says that God put all the sin of the world upon Jesus Christ, not imputing your sin to you. He put it on Christ. The pardon has already been sent down from heaven. What do I need to do? I have to accept it. I have to receive that pardon. Even though I don't deserve it, maybe George Wilson just felt undeserving of such a pardon. I don't know. Maybe he himself knew he really was guilty. But he could have gone free, but he wouldn't accept it. And even though you're condemned, if you won't accept the pardon, you perish. Isn't that something? God decided to pardon the whole world. But the whole world still has a choice in the matter, whether to receive that pardon or not. If you have, you are blessed. And if you haven't, you are still blessed because you've been pardoned and all you need to do this morning is just accept it, receive it. Call upon the one who pardoned you and tell him, Lord, I'll take that. I will accept that pardon and your sins, which are many, are all washed away in the blood of Jesus Christ. Did God appoint that to happen? Yes, he did. Do you still have to decide the matter? Yes, you do. Both things are true. And if you're here today, there's nothing stopping you from being saved. If you're lost, there's not a thing stopping you from being saved except your own will in the matter. If you'll choose the Lord Jesus Christ today and you'll receive that pardon, you can be sure you have eternal life. Let's bow our heads this morning. Every head bowed and every eye closed.